All right, good job, guys. Way to worship the Lord this morning, and thank you, praise team, for leading us in that. And we do need it. We need to dwell on these words. And I mean, thinking about, you know, there's a lot of names in the news right now, some that probably don't want to be in the news, but there is only one name that's above all the other names. We need to focus on that. And when it says all our hope is in you, that's a true statement. You know, if you're like us, me and Angie, we find ourselves very hope-filled in moments, and then we find ourselves kind of diving down and losing hope and back and forth, and kind of like a tennis match or a ping pong, or sometimes we just, you know, really feel strong. The other times we feel, man, why does it feel this heavy weight? And we've talked about, you know, the spiritual battle that we're in and always in. But it's true, all our hope is in Christ. And so if we're feeling hopeless, we're not focusing on the name above all names. But when you focus on the name above all names, that hope comes pouring in. You're going, you know what? God's got us. He's good. Everything's happening according to His plans, and we can rest in that. Last week, if you were with us, we finished walking through our several weeks of walking through our HHB Statement of Faith. And if you're a guest, you're like, oh, what is this? You know, why are we going through this? Well, this is the basics of the Christian faith, in essence. And I appreciate the feedback. I've received text messages and emails from several of you letting me know that you appreciated this and that this was good to walk through and to ground your faith once again. And so really that's what we've done. We've walked through the foundations of the Christian faith. And we need to be strengthened in our faith and equipped to share it. And I hope that you're finding and have found this time to accomplish both of those things. But today, we're going to start taking a look at our church membership covenant. And I know that doesn't sound exciting. That sounds almost business-like. But it's not. The church membership covenant follows our statement of faith, and rightfully so, because behavior follows belief. Behavior always follows belief. In fact, your behavior, your choices in life, the decisions you make, the life that you actually live is based on or reveals what you truly believe, regardless of what you claim. We can have all kinds of statements of faith. We can have all kinds of commitments and things like that, but they're only as solid as we are. And so we're going to take a look at what we've committed to as church members based on the Christian faith, based on what we've been given, based on the assignment we've been given, and based on what we claim to believe. What kind of commitments do we make to one another? And that's part of what's in our church covenant there. So with our beliefs freshly before us and hopefully embraced and within us, let's look at our covenant commitment to one another as believers and particularly as local church members. I've got this for you in your little green handout. So if you have that, I would ask you to turn to that green handout now. And also, in addition to that, if you wouldn't mind taking your Bible and turn to John chapter 13, because that's the first scriptures we're going to be in today, John chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, look under one of the chairs in front of you, pull out that ESV Bible and turn to page 900, nice and even, 900, that'll get you to John chapter 13. We're going to look at a couple of verses there. But before we do, before we go any further, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us together this morning. Father God, before we open your word, we thank you for it. We thank you that Jesus is the living word. We thank you that as Hebrews teaches that in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son. You spoke by the prophets. You spoke by the apostles and the prophets, but in these last days you've spoken by one person only, and that's your Son, Jesus Christ. And we have the living, breathing word of God. And we have access to it, and we thank you for it. Lord, forgive us for failing when we fail to embrace it for what it really is. Forgive us for times that we don't see it as powerful and as sufficient as it really is. And Lord, we need it. And you are doing a great work in our culture right now. You are stripping us of many false gods. You are revealing to the church what she really is. Who's really in, who's not. You're revealing where our hope can be found and where we are going for our hope. So thank you for that. Thank you for the correctives that we are getting to receive. But thank you for the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, and not just for here, but especially for the future. We thank you for heaven. We thank you for paradise. We thank you for eternity. We thank you that the best things are not found here. But we also thank you that you are preparing us for the place that you have gone to prepare for us. So Lord, do that today. May this worship service be a part of your preparation of us as believers. Prepare our witness. prepare our assignment as messengers, as ambassadors for you. Lord, give us a stage, give us an opportunity to be a genuine gospel witness to those around us. May our faith and our hope be more evident than our fears and our concerns. May we rest in you. Equip us today, O God, and help us to be a committed people to you first and to one another, that the world might see Jesus and want what we have. Be drawn to you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Now, covenant's a strong word. You know, that's what we're going to look at. We're looking at part of the Article 5, the covenant of our church, and we're not going to get to all of it today, but covenant's a strong word. When God would make a covenant with his people, he took it extremely seriously, and he expected them to as well. But as we all know, God's the only one who perfectly keeps the covenant. His people try. His people are imperfect, and they are going to fail, but he does expect them to take it very seriously. Biblically, marriage is a covenant. I hope you know that. While most of the states and most people consider marriage a contract, and usually when people draw up a contract, what's the first thing they're looking at? Well, what's the outs? How's the contract worded? What does it cost me to get out of this contract? And quite frankly, you see in sports, people have a five-year contract worth, you know, $10 million to play football or whatever. Well, by about year two or year three, they're already renegotiating that contract. It's like, well, why are they renegotiating the contract? Well, the market's jumped now. What a quarterback got 5 years ago or 3 years ago when that five-year contract was written, well, the numbers are up now. You know, Dak Prescott wants $90 million to be the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys now versus what he had. And I've always thought, well, why not just hold to your contract? I mean, if the ownership agreed to 5 years and you agreed to 5 years at these terms, why are we renegotiating the contract in the middle when it's a contract? Well, contract's only as good as the person and their character. So the reality is people are already dealing with the contract ins and outs, and it's just a piece of paper at the end of the day. But, you know, in some states, you can choose. If you decide to get married and you go to get your marriage license and all that good stuff, you can decide, do I want contract marriage or do I want covenant marriage? And there's some different requirements. Not many states have that, but some do. Louisiana has that, for example. So anyway, God looks at it certainly as a covenant, not a contract. And seeing as how we have a membership covenant, and some of you are going, well, I didn't even know we had this. Well, that's why we're walking through this. Let us take the words and the commitment behind these words seriously as well. The HHBC covenant begins with a little preamble. I got it there in your outline. I'm going to read it. It starts as follows. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized by immersion in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we now most solemnly and joyfully enter into the following covenant with one another as one body in Christ. Now that sounds kind of like a wedding ceremony, doesn't it? You know, dearly beloved, we're gathered here today before God and these witnesses and yada, yada, yada. And you say, I do. And then you figure out the next 30 years, what did I do? What did I say I do to, right? What's the situation? So it kind of sounds that way. Sounds like a marriage ceremony in the introduction. But that introduction sums up quite well that which is required for membership at Hampton Heights Baptist Church, and really should be any local church. Spirit-led salvation, number one. God initiated faith responding. We respond with confession and repentance of sin and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is Spirit-led salvation. It also reveals a public profession of faith in Christ. We're not secret disciples. You know, we're to be publicly professing Christ. Scripture says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And we're to say so, and we're to stand and say so. So public profession of faith in Christ, and for us, baptism by immersion. We believe that is the biblical way to be baptized and be united with Christ, and it's an obedience issue. We talked about that last week. Now, as members, after that preamble, we are committed to the following. Number one, that we will cooperate in Christian love, manifesting Christian patience. You should be convicted already. Manifesting Christian patience and sympathy toward each other as is characteristic of disciples of Christ. So right out the gate, number one, this is what we are covenant committed to. And the first commitment we make is to love one another. You know, that's the currency of the kingdom is love. We pledge our love. And again, much like a wedding, this is kind of, you know, that's what you're pledging. You're pledging your love. In fact, if you got your Bible open to John 13, look with me at verses 34 and 35, Jesus speaking. A new commandment. Okay, this is the new law. You know, they've been living the law, the Old Testament. It was law. It was do this, don't do this. If you do this, then you need to confess this. If you need to have this animal sacrifice to cover this, and you need to go and do all these things to do all. Now, here's a new law. Here's a new commandment. Jesus says, I give you that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people, everybody, others, yourself, the church, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One half of our primarily twofold purpose as a church, one is to worship God, the other is to promote the cause of the gospel. This is part of that. This is part of promoting the cause of the gospel because that involves a gospel witness. If you want to promote the gospel, you have to give a gospel witness. And that's what we're doing, and that starts with loving each other. If you don't have any love, if you don't have the love of God in you, you have nothing to give. So it starts with the gospel witness, and Jesus says that starts with loving each other. That's why it's his command. And by our love, everybody's going to know that we're his, who we are and who we belong to. So that's a pretty significant thing. So we got to evaluate this. This is a time of evaluation. Am I a loving person, and particularly to brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I love them? The best way to assess that love, I believe, is to look at the elements of it, and even the statement here, the statement of covenant, points to patience and sympathy as elements of that love. Are we patient with one another? Are we sympathetic toward one another? Do we care? Are we patient and are we caring? Best way to assess that is to look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8a. I put this in your handout. And evaluate yourself on this. This love is patient and kind. Am I patient? Am I kind? And a lot of times people say, well, you know, these are just not my spiritual gifts. That's about the worst Christian cop-out you can get. You know, I'm just not gifted with patience and kindness. Well, God didn't say if you're patient, you know, if those are your natural bents, then run with it. No, this is love. And if we don't meet these things, if this is not us, we need to confess it because we're basically saying we lack love, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it's patient and kind. It does not envy. Are we Christians envying each other? It doesn't boast. I don't know about you, but, you know, I like to cut up every now and then. I like to make a joke, but everything. But if you ever get around somebody that's just always bragging and always boasting, I mean, it just sucks the wind, you know, the air out of the room. You're kind of going, okay, we know you're great. Can we move on? You know, it's not attractive. It's not arrogant or rude. You know, that kind of goes together. I'm boasting, I'm bragging, I'm arrogant, I'm probably rude, I'm not concerned about you. It does not insist on its own way. If I could just pull one out and say, rank these things, which that's not my job, maybe it's the Spirit's job, but I would say right there, for the believer, really for anybody, I mean, everybody is the greatest person you've ever met until they don't get their way. Every church functions wonderfully until a decision is made they don't like. A decision is made that you know, everybody doesn't agree with. It doesn't insist on its own way. If we could just say, Lord, help me today not to insist on my way. Wow. I mean, I think that would be a very different world. It's not irritable or resentful. Resentful, I think I can handle that. Irritable, whew, that's a tough one, isn't it? Irritable. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Okay. But it rejoices with the truth. And that's why we're such truth seekers. Clay's Sunday night programs we call truth trackers. We're going to teach our kids to track the truth. Truth is important. Truth is what you make your decisions on. Truth is basically where you're going to spend eternity is based on what's true and what's not. And then it says love bears all things. Man, you can take some stuff. You know, Jesus took the blow. We can take some pain. We can take some stuff. It believes all things. That doesn't mean you're just going around, gosh, I'm just gullible Gene. I just believe anything anybody tells me. I believe that's God calling right now to tell me something. No, I don't believe that. It's you believe the best in others. You believe what the Word of God has to say. You're a believing person. Your desire is to believe, and especially to love other people, to believe in them. It hopes all things. Man, you're trusting the best. You've got a bright future with these believers. It endures all things. It can really take a lot because it never ends. So look at that verse there and say, you know, is that me? Where do I need to confess? Where do I need to work? Where do I need to ask God to give me some of these things? Because, you know, Jesus is all of these things all of the time. And so we have access to the mind of Christ and the life of Christ living in us. So we have access to this kind of life. And in Revelation 2:4, Jesus confronts the church at Ephesus. And he says, here's what I got against you, church at Ephesus. You've abandoned the love that you had at the first. That tells us you can have love. You can have love for your wife. You can have love for your church. You can have love for others. And then you can abandon that love. And people do. And churches do. And Christians do. And your actions or inactions show it. So what would it look like for me and you to demonstrate 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 type of love for the other members of this body? This is where we got to start. Right here. We don't need to be worried about loving everybody else until we start right here in the household of faith and love one another. Number two. Second thing we are covenant committed to is that we will exercise Christian care and concern for each other, aiding in sickness and in other times of need, being faithful to warn and admonish as occasions may require. So care and concern, warn and admonish as occasions may require. When I read that, I'm going to tell you something. We are committed here to a level of personal involvement that I believe is no longer welcome. I fear is no longer fully welcomed. At times, this is going to be a messy level of involvement in one another's lives. We may honestly lack a desire to provide this involvement, and we may honestly lack a desire to receive this level of involvement. You know, I've been involved in benevolence for a number of years here in a previous church, and you know, the more you're involved in benevolence ministry of the church, it's a great responsibility. It's a great responsibility because people trust, the church trusts, the church gives sacrificially, trusting that those dollars will be handled properly. And most of the time when people come for benevolence help, they want the help, they don't want accountability. They want to receive the benefit, but they don't want the involvement in the life. But that's the problem. Is all that does is perpetuate the life and fuel the life without any kind of change. And that's kind of ways, you know, with the church. It's like we're to care about each other. We're to be involved in each other's life as a benevolence ministry ourselves. So we may lack the desire to provide it, apathy. We may lack a desire to receive it, but we need this level of involvement. And to care is also a witness. This is also how the gospel is presented. To care is to reflect the character of God. Peter, which we're studying on Sunday night, said in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's a great statement because it's God acknowledging you're going to have anxiety. You live in a fallen world. You live in a very troubled world. You're going to have trials. You're going to have troubles. You're going to be tempted. And you're going to have anxiety. It's not a sin to have anxiety. It's not a sin to be tempted to have anxiety. It's a sin to remain that way. It's a sin to remain as an anxious person. Oh, that's just me. No, that's who you used to be. You don't have to be that anymore. Cast all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. God cares for you. He gave his son out of his great care and his great love for you. In fact, turn to Galatians chapter 6. If you're in John there, turn to the right. If you got the church Bible, go to page 975. Keep flipping to the right to get to 1 Corinthians, Galatians. And look at chapter 6. Look at me, verse 1 through 3, and then I'm going to drop down to 10 here in a second. Galatians 1 through 3. Brothers and sisters, this is the church, right? If anyone in the church is caught in any transgression, okay, they're in a mess. You who are spiritual, a little more mature perhaps right now, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And this is kind of where he's going here with this, you'll see in a second. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law. There's that law of love, right? The commandment, the new commandment. So you'll fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And drop down to verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, verse 1 kind of springboards into it, and then verse 3 kind of hits it. Pride is a concern here. Pride is a roadblock to this level of personal involvement that we need. both the giving of it and the receiving of it. And did you know that you can think you're too good to help somebody else? You're like, oh, I don't know. If you're apathetic toward the needs of others, in essence, it is a pride issue. It's saying, somebody else can care about that person because I care more about the people I resonate more with. You know, that's just the natural tendency. I'll let somebody else care for those I don't resonate as much. In essence, what I'm saying is I don't need to be bothered by that. I'm too good to care about someone else to help someone else, but you can also be too good to be helped. So pride can hit both of those things. So Lord, help us to see the truth of our own hearts in this area of care and concern. And our covenant goes on to say, aiding in sickness and in other times of need. And we're all going to be there. We have sick members now. But you know, and I hear things. You say, well, you know, I bet the pastor don't know about this. I'm sure there's a lot I don't know, but I hear a lot. Just because I don't respond to everything, I don't respond to every email, I don't respond to every piece of information I get. I'm not here to be the police of the world. I just don't respond to everything. But I hear things a lot. People just like to share stuff with me, you know. And I hear really good things about stuff just like this. I hear really good testimonies about people in our church caring for others behind the scenes that you'd never know about. I hear about people who sit with other people so that they can leave their family member who's shut in and they can make a run to the store or go to the eye doctor themselves or do something for themselves. I mean, I hear about meals taken and ways people are caring for each other. If we had time this morning, I would ask you right now, I would take that microphone and say, can you tell me how somebody in this fellowship has ministered to you during a sickness or one of these type of times? In fact, I think we ought to do that on a Sunday. So come be thinking about that. I'm going to give you an opportunity to share one of those opportunities where somebody said, hey, listen, they really met my need. They delivered a meal to me. They sent me something. They encouraged me. They provided for me in a particular way. But in sickness and in other times, we're also to faithfully warn and admonish. And this is where fellowship is tested. This is where relationships need to be built. We need this warning. We need this admonishment. But in order for it to have a chance, either to be given or to be received in the culture we're in, which is basically, don't tell me nothing. Who are you to tell me anything? You take care of yourself, I'll take care of me. We have this isolationist mentality, particularly when it comes to needing to be admonished or lovingly warned. We have to be in a warm, loving relationship with each other in order to lay the groundwork for the giving and receiving of this. And Paul addresses this on more than one occasion. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, he warns the elders at the church of Ephesus. I think I've got all these verses for you in your handout. He warns the elders of the church of Ephesus that false teachers are coming. He said, they're coming. They're the wolves are coming. They're at the door. They're going to come and they're going to start teaching you things to try to lead you away from the gospel. And I mean, you know, what do you think Paul would think today? I mean, you know, I hate to even venture to guess what percentages of the churches today are teaching anything and everything that has nothing to do with the scriptures. But he's telling them, false teachers are coming. They're coming to lead you astray. In verse 31, in the context of that, he says, therefore be alert. And he says this, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul set the example. He said, listen, I warned you. And in fact, look at the definition there. I've got that for you in your handout there. To admonish is defined as to indicate duties or obligations to. Paul's basically, I spent 3 years telling you what your duties as a believer are. I spent 3 years, night and day, telling you, warning you. It's also to express warning or disapproval, especially in a gentle or earnest manner. And I think that's the key. How this is presented. The Greek word Paul uses there for admonish is the word nuthateo. Nuthateo, you may or may not know this, but that very word is the word that was used for the foundation and origins of all biblical counseling. Biblical counseling wasn't even a thing really in a formal sense until J. Adams came on the scene years ago and he looked at the scriptures. He saw where counseling came from Paul and others, and he used, in fact, before there was even such a thing as biblical counseling, it was called nouthetic counseling, and it came from this word, nouthetēo, admonishment, warning, with gentle earnestness. Paul uses the same word again in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 when he says, and we urge you, brothers, And he says, admonish the idle. All right, there it is. You know, gently, lovingly warn the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. And we're always one of these people. We're always various stages of this. We're, at times, we are idle. Idle means disorderly or undisciplined. And you're like, well, that's offensive. Well, I'm sorry, but we're all at times undisciplined. We need to counsel and admonish and love each other enough to warn each other in the areas where we're disorderly and undisciplined. But sometimes we're faint-hearted. I don't care how strong you think you are. Sometimes your heart is just faint. Sometimes you're just plain weak. You know, and he says, okay, be patient with all of these. Take the idle, warn them. Take the faint-hearted and pour courage into them. And sometimes with the weak, you just needed to go, forget talking, just go do something. Just go help that weak person. Go sit with them. Go provide them a meal. Go mow their grass. Go pay their bill. Do it. Whatever it is they need doing because they're weak, just go do it. Paul uses the word again in 1 Corinthians 4:14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. Okay, shame doesn't really help people long term. He says, but rather to admonish you as my beloved children. And the only other place I'm aware this word is used in Scripture is also used again by Paul in Romans 15:14, where he says, kind of wordy, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves, I like that, I myself and you yourself, are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, doesn't mean you know everything, but you have what you need with the Word of God, and are able to noutheteo one another, able to instruct. So we see right here this word noutheteo is used by Paul for warning, for expressing duties or obligations, to address the undisciplined areas of our lives, ultimately to confront sin, and to instruct one another. We need instruction. We need building up. But in all of these verses, I hope you also see something else besides just noutheteo. Surrounding noutheteo are these words from Paul, with tears. When's the last time you talked to somebody and you confronted them and you were the one in tears doing it? Because you cared that much. You were that concerned. It was that heavy on your heart. With tears. And he says, with patience. That's in our covenant, right? With patience, to do so with patience. And then in one verse he says, he did it as beloved children, as a father to children. How gentle must that be? The church needs biblical counseling. The church needs noutheteo. Biblical counseling should be taking place among the family of faith. And you talk about a witness. As others witness what you and I receive from each other, as others witness the benefit and the blessing of such care and concern. Man, how did you learn how to do this or that? Well, you know, I had some in my church that sat me down one day and lovingly told me they were concerned. And they said, have you thought about this? Here's what the Bible says about this. How can I help you? Can I walk alongside you in this struggle that you have? As others witness the benefit and blessing of such care and concern, then we're able to turn around and offer the same. So we're committed to care for each other, to aid each other in times of sickness, which we will all be in at some point, and then to counsel one another with the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And that requires intimacy. Will never happen at the level of intimacy currently being experienced. It requires that our Bible fellowship groups grow closer together. I mean, think about it. You know, that's one of the reasons I like Bible fellowship better than Sunday school. Sunday school sounds like you're coming to school a seventh day of the week, you're going to have a test at the end. I mean, I don't like that. Bible fellowship means you're going to study the Bible, you're going to have fellowship, you need both. It's a group that comes together because you need both of those things. If it's all Bible and no fellowship, it's stale. If it's all fellowship and no Bible, you're lacking any truth. You need Bible fellowship groups to grow closer together, to spend time together, to fellowship together. And I think it's going to have to happen more than here on this campus. I really do. I think as you look around, as you see the culture we're in, as you see people separating themselves more and more, and it really has nothing to do with COVID-19, but just separate, isolate. People are less likely to come to a building. I think they're more likely to come to your house. There's just something, you know, last summer when we had, I know not everybody could do it because child care and such, but last summer when we had the Acts study, in Janet Alberry's home, there's just something, there's just something about that hospitality, there's something about that setting that brought that group together in a way that we cannot duplicate in any one of these classrooms. We just can't do it. So I think there needs to be something more. I think there needs fellowship in homes. I think some of our Bible fellowship groups may need to transition to homes. There needs to be a foundation of real fellowship, and that level I do not believe will be possible by continuing to just meet on a church campus. The church campus can be a place of intimacy, but I think there's something about that other environment that's just conducive. You're letting people into your life, really. You know, your stuff. They're touching your stuff. They're seeing your DVDs. They're walking by. They're drinking out of your glasses and things like that. They're seeing your refrigerator. I mean, there's just something that just kind of lets the guard down and says, listen, I'm welcoming you into my home. This is real hospitality. And so I think there's logistic issues. We know that. There's logistical issues. But there's tremendous opportunities as well. But be in prayer about taking the gospel witness off campus. In fact, two Thursday evenings ago, when we had our leadership meeting with the sole purpose of brainstorming ideas, this was one of the ideas that got a lot of excitement. It seemed very fruitful. And what it pictured was taking homes and incorporating equipping and fellowship and evangelism all in a home. Great potential, taking the witness off the campus. Number three, we close with this commitment. That we will live in a Christ-like manner, being slow to take offense, always ready for reconciliation, seeking it without delay. Man, that's a challenge right there, isn't it? Slow to take offense, ready for reconciliation, and seeking it without delay. You always become like what you focus on. Always. That's why we want it to be said that our focus at Hampton Heights is on Jesus. He's the head of the church, as statement of faith number 7 said a couple weeks ago. He's the primary focus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, a verse that we based an entire series called Beholding Jesus on, says this, and we all with unveiled face, all right, nothing between us, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So here Paul says that we're all being transformed. He uses the word metamorpho, metamorphosis, caterpillar, butterfly. We know that word. And notice he says, are being transformed. Being transformed. It's something happening to us. Our job is to behold Jesus. Our job is to do the beholding of Christ. We do that through the word and through worship. It's a process of being transformed more and more into likeness of Jesus. And then Paul ends the whole thing by saying, for this process of transformation, comes from the Lord who's the Spirit. So for a person to, according to our covenant, live in a Christ-like manner, comes through being transformed into the image of Jesus, not by working harder. It doesn't come by working harder to be good. It doesn't come by focusing more and more on who not to be and what not to do. It's not a rule-following thing. It's a beholding of Jesus, and we become more like Him. You know, think about when you were first learning to drive, or maybe you're teaching somebody to drive. You know, what do you always try to tell them? It's like when they're going down the road, and they're just having a hard time keeping it between the lines. And sometimes if you've got a lot of wind, I mean, you know, a lot of serious wind, even as an experienced driver, you're going, man, I'm having a hard time keeping this thing on the road, you know. And obviously you don't want to speed up because that just creates more resistance. But, you know, but either way, you want to what? You want to look down the road. Look down the road. Now, you know, I have my truck and Angie has her car. But when we're together, I drive. That's just how it is. I'm the man. I lead. If that offends you, I'm sorry. But that's she wants to come under my protection. I want to be leading. That's what we do. But everybody has their choices. So she's got her car. I've got my truck. She doesn't like how I drive her car. She doesn't. Shock. Yes, exactly. And she doesn't like how fast I drive it. And she doesn't like that I hit a lot of manholes in certain roads. I don't know what it is. It's like Pleasantburg. There's a couple of roads around here. I just can't miss these not potholes, all right, but the manholes are still just enough. And she never misses or never hits the manhole, according to her. And she always drives just perfectly, according to her. Now, and I can't really argue with that because she drives her car more than I do. But, you know, when I try to avoid the manholes, guess what I do? I hit the manholes because that's my focus. I'm looking at them. I'm going to avoid you. And you just kind of get, and it's like, ugh, you know. And it's like whatever you're trying to avoid, you don't want to focus on that. If you'll focus down the road, you want to focus where you're going. where you're trying to go. So that's the way it is. Like, a good driver is focused on where they want to go, not the places they want to avoid. We're to focus on Christ, not our sin. Doesn't mean we don't confess sin. We should confess sin. We should hate sin. But if all we're focusing on is rules, following, and legalism, we're never going to be anything more like Christ. I knew a guy who came from a family who had tons of divorce in it. He knew the pain of divorce. He knew the cost of divorce. And let's not, beat around the bush. Divorce is horrible. Divorce is a bad deal, and everybody pays for it. I don't care what. How many times people want to say, we're going to be better off. No, nobody's going to be better off. They're not. A lot of times I get couples, and they'll be like, Gene, we're struggling with this, and we don't know whether to stay together or not, And I'll tell you, you're probably not going to want to come to me. Like, I have a very hard line on, I only believe there's one biblical justification for divorce, and I'm in the minority. I could be wrong. When we get to heaven, you can stand there and go, Jesus, he was wrong. He was wrong, na 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 boo boo. Fine. I had to write a paper on it. I'll share with you my paper if you ever want to read it. A seminary paper on divorce and remarriage in the Bible. I started my paper with one belief, which is the most commonly held belief, and I ended my research believing something different. I believe the only legitimate reason for divorce is abandonment by an unbeliever. That's it. That's me. So, that's where I'm at. You don't have to agree with it. I could be wrong. Abandonment by an unbeliever. That's it. But this guy had so much divorce in his family, he would say often, I'm not going to do that. I am not going to experience that in my family. I might do this, and I might do this, and I might kill somebody, and I might, fall off the wagon. I might lose. But I'm telling you what, I'm standing my ground right here, and I will never get divorced. I think he's on number two at this point. That was his focus, not getting divorced. His focus wasn't on building a great marriage. His focus wasn't on loving his wife as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. So their relationship was just bad and got worse and got worse. And no matter how much he pledged he wasn't going to get divorced, he ended up divorced. That was his focus. Our covenant statement number three also says we're going to be slow to take offense. Oh, man. If it were only that easy, right? I just wake up in the morning and go, I've decided today that I, Gene Ornby, will be slow to take offense from this point forward. Glad that's over with. I'm glad I can do that. No, how? God, help me. How? How can I be slow to take offense? The key, humility. The key is humility, because humble people are slow to take offense. And where do we get this? Once again, Jesus. Take your Bible, turn to the right a couple pages to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2, page 980 in your church Bible. Look at verses 3 through 7. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, man, that reads great, but that lives hard. I mean, how many of us can honestly say, yeah, I pretty much count everybody more important than me. But if you count other people more important than you, you're not going to get offended because you're not that big a deal. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, which is actually the best thing for you. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So when you're saved, you have access to this. You have access to this mind. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped or pursued, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So a proper perspective of oneself is needed in order that we might humble ourselves. Paul says in Romans 12:3, a person should not think of himself more highly than he ought. That is not, we're not going to gravitate to that. We're not going to just evolve there. That takes great effort. It takes a proper perspective. And once again, it takes focusing on Jesus, who is the one who is greater than all. When you're glorifying God, when you are beholding Jesus, who is greater, you have a proper perspective of self. And a humble person will always be slow to take offense because they're not that big a deal. They're not that impressed with themselves. They're not out there saying, I'm demanding my rights. No, I'm focusing on others. I'm focusing on Jesus, and I'm just glad to be His. It's a good day to be saved. We're also to always be ready for reconciliation, and that ought to make perfect sense, right? The believer has been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, so reconciliation is something we've benefited from the most, so it's part of our DNA now. You know, when you've been saved by the Prince of Peace, peacemaking is just now part of your DNA. It's also the calling God has given to us. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. He says, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, if you've been born again, if you place your faith in Christ, you repented of your sin, trusting the resurrection and death of Christ for your salvation, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, got a new heart now. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come, and all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation." What a great trust. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Man, that's good news. That's the gospel. And then entrusting to us the message, not the end result of reconciliation, just the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what we're telling people. Be reconciled to God. If you've never been born again, we're asking you, be reconciled to God. We want you and God to have a relationship. We want the war between the two of you over. So according to these three covenant commitments, we're to be pretty easy people to be around: loving, caring, aiding in sickness, faithfully caring enough to gently warn or admonish, growing to be more like Jesus, slow to be offended, and always ready to reconcile, not if but when we sin against each other. That's our covenant, and that's just three of the seven commitments. So we've been given a beautiful faith centered on a wonderful Lord, a wonderful Savior, a wonderful Master, and a wonderful King. May our commitment to the Lord and to each other reflect the worth of the God we serve. And I want you to remember something. I want you to walk away here going, man, I should have read that before I joined this church. I can't do that. Well, congratulations. Let me encourage you to read the Ten Commandments, and then let me know how well you do on those as well, okay? Here's the beauty of it. You got to have something to be committed to. It needs to be based on the Scriptures. But the good news is Jesus fulfills all of this perfectly for you. Jesus is taking your test. Every day you go to school, every day you're too dumb to know all the answers. Every day you could cheat, you can look on somebody else's paper, another sinner's paper is not going to be any better than your paper. But praise God, when you get up to the teacher, they say, "Oh, your test's already been turned in." Really? Yeah, Jesus took it for you, and he gets 100 every single time. Listen, take the pressure off. Don't focus on your sin, focus on Jesus. Jesus fulfills all of this perfectly, and basically we're called to walk in it, to walk in it. I listened to Vody Baucham, part of a message on racial reconciliation. I was very interested in it, not just because of the circumstances of our day, but the fact that he preached the message in March of 2019. So well before any of this. And he said, we don't have to solve the problem of racial reconciliation. He said, Jesus has already solved it. He said, God has already taken care of the issue of racial reconciliation. If you go to Ephesians 1 and you'll see that. He said, he's already taken the Jew and the Gentile, and made them one new man. He said, we just need to walk in what's already been done. I thought, that applies to a lot of things, because really what we're talking about here, even this covenant commitment at the end of the day, is the gospel. How do we live this covenant? The gospel. The same gospel that saves us is the same gospel that will empower us to keep this covenant perfectly. No, but we're going to get right back on the horse, right back on track, knowing that Jesus keeps it for us perfectly and his power is available to us. So we can love one another. We can become people who live in a Christ-like manner. We can be slow. You got to start there. Do I believe that we can be slow to take offense? Yes, we can. God makes it possible, because boy, Jesus sure was. Didn't open his mouth, really. We can seek reconciliation without delay. Why? Because Jesus has done it for us. He reconciled us to God. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We can do that. We can admonish each other in a gentle way, because Jesus saves us in a very gentle way. We can show care and concern for each other when we're sick, because Jesus has showed the ultimate care and concern for us. So as the worship team comes, I'm going to offer just a brief invitation. We're going to sing a very short song, Spirit of the Living God, Fall Fresh on Us. That's what we need. Let that be our prayer this morning. But if there's anything that you've read, anything that any of these scriptures that's brought some conviction or place on you, we're going, you know what, I'm struggling in this area, that's good news. That's God revealing to you an area to pray about. It's God revealing to you an area of sin to confess and a way to turn from it, but you do it with confidence that Jesus will empower you. So let's stand, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Father God, we thank you so much for your word that's infallible and sufficient. Lord, as best as we know how, this church, over the course of many years, has produced a covenant of commitment. And as best as we know how, we are seeking to follow your word even in that. So, Lord, we present these three elements of that covenant, and we ask that you would make us people with hearts that are committed to one another in this regard, that we would show love to one another, that we would know what love is, that we would truly be patient with one another, we would be caring and concerning toward one another, we would put others first, we would truly be slow to take offense, we'd truly not have to have our own way, we would just be so thankful for a God who loves us and a God who has sent his son, sent his very best for us. And if there be any here, Lord, who have never been reconciled to you, I pray that today they might be reconciled to you. All they got to do is call out in the name of Jesus, confess their sin, agree with you that their sin is an offense to you, but also agree that Jesus paid the price for that sin, and that is enough, and receive Jesus as Lord and Master. It really is that simple, and it's so profound. It is life, and it's life eternal. We thank you for that. So, Lord, bring conviction where we need it. Help us to be a confessional people, not just covenant-committed people, but a confessional people confessing sin to you, knowing that you're so ready and willing to forgive and restore and redeem. And we thank you for that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.